so good. Yeah. Just keep it going. God doesn't laugh at your dancing when you're celebrating him. He might laugh at mine, but not yours. So good to see you. Happy Resurrection Weekend. Happy Easter. You're beautiful. I love you. Even if I don't know you, I love you. I'm glad you're here. And hello to everybody watching online. I've had a great, great weekend. This is service number 6. And we have just seen God do amazing things. And I believe this with my whole heart. You are not here by accident. Maybe you're here because mom said she'd take you to brunch afterwards, or we're going to Easter service. That's the final decision. But I want you to know something. God has something for you. Amen. You are not here by accident. We get excited like this every time we're together. We don't just get excited on Easter. We don't just celebrate the risen Savior on Easter. And so we're glad you're here. I'm kind of really excited to talk about a few things that have been transpiring from this ministry. One of those is that as a church, we believe that what we do here is we get excited, we fellowship, we get to serve each other and encourage one another and learn a little bit, and then we go out into the real world and actually live. That's where life happens with the church. The building is not the church. And if you didn't learn that through 2020, nothing's going to teach it to you. The church is the people. And so if you know Jesus Christ, you're part of the church. But you might be some of those I've talked to that said, hey, I came, I'm an atheist. I'm just kind of checking it all out. I had some great conversations with a few atheists that were here this weekend. And I said, I'm so grateful you came. Two services ago, a guy I've been talking to a couple days this week said, you know, I just can't rectify it. I don't know. I'm struggling. And then last night he came over and gave me a hug and said, you answered a lot of questions. I said, well, that's God. He's the one that answers the questions. So if you came with a lot of questions, good job. Good job being here. You know, as a ministry, we're trying to help our local businesses. And one of the things that we're doing to help our local businesses is we're asking you to go for a week. If all of us from Grace Church, everybody that watches online, we get thousands of people to go to one business for a week, you could change the entire trajectory of that business. We have seen that now with 14 businesses. We started out back at the end of December with Los Arcos, actually the middle of December. They were able to rehire 25 of their staff back. I mean, it's just awesome, isn't it? Yeah. So we're doing our part in the community, and all you got to do is go get a cup of coffee or a meal. Last week, it was the old Two Rivers Coffee Shop, and this week, we're not letting you go too far away. Right next door is the Great Harvest Bread Company. So get some bread, get some food, and here's the cool part about going to Great Harvest Bread Company this week. If you go in there, spend a little extra money, they have been giving bread away to people who've lost their jobs and don't have food. So you're not just helping their business, they're helping the community as well. So we're going to do that. Let's be the church. Let's live like Jesus wants us to live, being the light in the world. You know, we've been in a series. I've been preaching through a series. I always preach in series. And we're wrapping up the People of Passion. And I'm also launching the next series for the next 6 weeks called Hope Rising, all in this message. You're like, dear God, he's going to preach two sermons. No, it'll be seamless. You won't notice. But I want you to know that I think a lot of us need some hope. I think it's been a very hopeless time in the world. And I want to talk about the greatest hope. You know, sometimes we hear the word hope, we think of, I hope I win the lottery. I hope she loves me. I hope he loves me. I hope I get this job. I hope I get accepted to that school. That is not hope in God's definition of the word. Hope in Scripture is God says it's true, even if you can't see it visibly with your physical eyes, it is a fact because God says it. That settles it. It's true. And so when we say we have hope in God, we have the assurance that he is going to take care of everything. And it's all going to work out together for good. Matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 is our memory verse. I believe that if you hide God's word in your heart, it's going to help you in difficult times. So we've been memorizing through verses this year. We're going to memorize 12. Look at Isaiah 40, 31. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. You need some renewed strength? I do. You need some renewed hope? It says they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. When you're an old guy like me, running and not getting weary is a good thing. But he's talking about your spiritual life so that what happens in the world is not overwhelming you. I want to give you a lot of hope today, but it comes from God where you can put your assurance. And, you know, we can talk about Jesus. Most people in America don't have a problem with God. They're like, yeah, I believe in God. There's only about 8-9% of the population professes to be atheist in America. So most people have a problem with God. Then you say, well, what about Jesus? Yeah, Jesus is just all right with me. It's kind of the Doobie Brothers theology. Ask your old parents or your grandparents, they'll tell you who that was. And they say, yeah, Jesus is all right. But then when you get to the point where you say, well, no, Jesus isn't just isn't all right. He's God, he's sinless, and he died and rose again. That's where they go, whoa. You mean came back from the dead? Are you serious? Yeah, absolutely. You know, when you understand and believe the assurance of your salvation is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you understand that Jesus conquered death, there is nothing in this world that can defeat you. There is nothing that can drag you down. I think of a guy that really understood resurrection. He was married to a woman for 30 years. She was pretty strong personality, kind of overwhelming, sort of bossed him around. They've been married 30 years. They go to the Holy Lands. They're touring Jerusalem, and she dies tragically. And so he has to go see the mortuary, and the mortician says, listen, here's the deal, funeral director. If you bury her here in the Holy Lands, it's $4,500. If you send her back to the States, it's $45,000. He said, get her ready, send her back. Guy's like, well, did you understand what I said? He said, yeah. He goes, why do you want me to ship her back? He said, dude, apparently you haven't heard that 2,000 years ago, a guy died here. 3 days later, he rose again. I can't take that chance. Ladies, I'm just joking. It's just a joke, all right? But I mean, he really believed in resurrection. And resurrection is the crux of all of our faith. As a matter of fact, there's a phrase that dates back to less than 2 years after Jesus Christ died and rose again. Even though the letter in the book of Corinthians has this phrase, you can trace it all the way back to the writings of Josephus, a Jewish historian who wasn't a believer, Eusebius, some of those famous scholars, and it's this phrase. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Dear friends, let me give you clearly the heart of the gospel that I have preached to you, the good news that you have heartily received and on which you stand, for it is through the revelation of the gospel that you are being saved. If you fasten your life firmly to the message I've taught you, unless you have believed in vain. For I have shared with you what I have received and what is of utmost importance. One translation says, what is of first importance, the Messiah died for our sins, fulfilling the prophecies of the scriptures. You know, you ever get a chance, you should write down 356 prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus. He was buried in a tomb and was raised from the dead after 3 days as foretold in the scriptures. Now that is the assurance of salvation. To believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. He says that's of utmost importance. That is the gospel. Some of you are thinking, well, yeah, you know, I've kind of heard that, but I think you got to be good. I think you got to be religious. I think you probably got to give up some of those bad habits. Listen, if there's anything you and I can do to participate in our salvation, Jesus died in vain, to quote that word. He died in vain. And Jesus did not die in vain. You know, there's a prophecy that was written 750 years before Jesus was born, and it actually tells us specifically how he would die. And then it mentions two guys we're going to look at today, Joe and Nick. I said, Joe and Nick's excellent Easter adventure. I was thinking more of like Bill and Ted, but the young people were like, Joe and Nick Jonas going to be there? No, they're not going to be here. All right. It's neither. It's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And look at this in Isaiah 53. You'll see how it all ties together. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. He was perfect, sinless. But he was buried like a criminal, and he was put in a rich man's grave. 750 years before, God told us not only how he would allow Jesus to suffer on a cross, but that he would be buried in Joseph of Arimathea's grave. You know, if somebody can tell me what I'm doing next week, and then tell me one thing specifically, I'm going, they know what they're talking about. If they can tell me 356 things, they're a prophet. And right here in this passage, we are confronted with the greatest reality. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, suffered immense suffering for us. Now, I'm going to share something for a moment. I shared a little last week. It's graphic because the crucifixion of Jesus is graphic. You see, people ask me all the time, preacher, why would somebody have to die for me? The simple answer is, you and I are born sinful. We don't even have a choice. We come to this world sinners. You don't have to teach a baby how to say no. They come by it inherently. We are sinners. And the Bible says that because one sin is enough to separate us from a holy God, we are bound for a Christless eternity. And God, from the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, told the first man and first woman who infected all of us with sin that he would send a Messiah through the woman's seed, and he would crush the head of the serpent. You know what happens when a person is crucified? They are pushing up with their heels and sliding down the wood to breathe. Inhale, exhale. Their heels would be bruised beyond recognition. Now, here's what happened with Jesus, the Son of God. He comes to this world. He lives a perfect life. And he is betrayed by a good friend, Judas, a person who walked with him and talked with him and watched his miracles for 3.5 years. And that night as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he has intense pain. Can you imagine the pain you would have, I would have, if I knew exactly how I was going to die, treacherously, torturously, I mean suffering in extreme pain? I said to somebody one time, crucifixion of Jesus was the worst death a human being can suffer. They're like, I've heard of far worse deaths. I've heard of people dying much worse deaths. I said, oh, the form of death may have been worse, but no death in history matched the fact that Jesus took all my sin, all your sin, and all the sins of all mankind on him. Amen. And so as Jesus is suffering, he's in the garden, he's praying, and he says, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And then he shows us how to pray in times of trial. Not my will, but your will be done. And the Bible says that the pores in his head burst, the capillaries burst, and blood and water flowed out. It's called hematidrosis. Other people in history have suffered this. It's a real medical condition under intense anxiety and pain. Blood and water flowed out. It's usually accompanied by a massive migraine, sometimes loss of vision, sometimes impaired hearing. Sometimes it can be enough to cause a person to pass out. And as Jesus is suffering through all of this, he's thinking about you. Did you know Jesus could think about you as if you're the only person he ever created? And he could think about everybody else the same way. And as Jesus is arrested, he's betrayed by Judas with a kiss on the cheek, and he's abandoned by everybody in that moment. And Jesus is marched to 6 trials, 3 Jewish, 3 Roman, all illegal. Number one, because they happened at night. And as Jesus is marched to each trial, he is beaten, he is spit upon, he is kicked, he is stomped, his beard is ripped from his face in 5 of the 6 trials. Pilate's wife had dreamed about Jesus twice, and she said to Pilate, you need to leave him alone. He is not like a regular human being. So Pilate was trying to get out of it when they brought Jesus in front of him. He said, hey, here's Barabbas, the murderer and the insurrectionist. You want him or Jesus? They said, give us Barabbas. So he thought, maybe if I beat him, maybe if I have him scourged, they'll let him go. So he took his meanest, baddest soldiers with a flagrum, a whip with an 18-inch handle, and 9 pieces of strands of leather about 3 feet long with broken pottery, sharp glass, sharp metal at the end, and they would lay you out and stretch you out. The reason they stretched the naked person out was so that all their muscles and ligaments were tight. And then they would strike him and then rip it out. And they did it over and over and over till his back, upper neck, all of his buttocks, and lower quads and thighs were ripped. Then they took Jesus, they threw a crown of thorns on his head and beat it into his skull that suffered hematidrosis. They put a robe, purple robe on him to mock him, because that's a color of royalty. And then they struck him in the face while his face was covered and said, "Hey, you're God, tell us who hit you," over and over. Then after about an hour and a half, they ripped that robe off of his back like a giant scab. They placed a cross beam on his shoulders. I know it looks great in a dramatic presentation to have the whole cross, but Jesus carried a cross beam. The cross post was already in the ground. They took Jesus, and he carried a 110-pound crossbeam, and he carried it down from Pilate's praetorium. He walked downhill. He passed out. He collapsed. Simon the Cyrene picked it up, carried it the rest of the way. They got him up to Calvary, a little road up to the hill, and they nailed him to the cross, a 3 or 4 inch spike right between the radii and ulna so that you wouldn't rip through your hands. They raised him up and they dropped him in place and they nailed his feet to the cross. They put him in this position so that it was a little difficult to breathe. They would push up to breathe, inhale, slide down to exhale. See, crucifixion wasn't about bleeding to death. It was about breathing problems until you suffocated to death. It was a slow, excruciating death, and the Romans were masters of it. They once crucified 6,000 men in one day. And Jesus hung on that cross. And he said 7 of the most powerful phrases in human history, but none more powerful than 3 words. It is finished. Some of you have heard this 100 times. Has it lost its power? It is finished. The price of sin is paid. The penalty of sin has been served. The power of sin has been broken. Jesus took it all on the cross. The Bible says God was able to turn away from himself in that moment. Darkness covered the earth for 3 hours, and Jesus died. All along, 2 guys who had become believers in Jesus were standing there watching, Joe and Nick. Now, it might not sound too profound, but I'm here to tell you that I believe they were 2 of the first converts to Christianity, even before most of the disciples other than Peter. I want you to look at what that meant for them, because maybe you can find a parallel in your life. But let me show you a little profile. This isn't just a history lesson. It'll help you understand what God has in store for you. First of all, Joe and Nick were respected religious leaders. And in those days, a respected religious leader was a politician. In Jerusalem, during this time, the Romans had enslaved the Jews, and the Roman leaders were friends with the religious leaders, and they got all kinds of financial kickbacks. So the religious leaders, of which there were hundreds of Pharisees and Sadducees, then there was an elite group, we kind of call the Supreme Court, you know, the special group, 71 Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus was one of those. He wasn't just a Pharisee in charge of the people. He was a Pharisee with special privileges. Look at Mark 15. So a prominent Jewish leader named Joseph. They were prominent. You know what else? Joe and Nick were wealthy and influential. One of the greatest challenges in life is having more than you need. Matter of fact, the Bible says about only one thing, that you can only love God or love this thing, and it's money. If you love money, you won't love God. If you love God, you're not going to love money. Doesn't mean you can't have it. It just means you love God. You see money as a vehicle. Now, Matthew 27 says, as evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus. John 7 says, Nicodemus had gone before Jesus. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. You know what else? Joe and Nick were truly searching for the Messiah. I think I've even done an injustice over the last 36 years or so in teaching this principle. You talk about all of these Pharisees and Sadducees, and sometimes we lump them all together. You ever been lumped together with a group? You live in America today, you've been lumped together with a group. You're lumped together with a group because you do this job or you believe in this political party or whatever. And it's unfair because there were many of these Pharisees and Sadducees who truly were looking for the Messiah. They knew the prophecies, they knew the truth, and these were two of them. You know, Nicodemus had seen Jesus' miracles. He had watched him. He had questioned why all of Caiaphas and all the others wanted him killed. And at one point, it says he went to visit Jesus in the night. It says, now there was a prominent religious leader among the Jews named Nicodemus who was part of the sect called the Pharisees. One night, he discreetly came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one performs the miraculous signs that you do unless God's power is with him. What a statement. We know you are from God. He was so close in that moment. In a moment, I'm going to show you where I think he became a believer. But another profile is that Joe and Nick risked everything to prepare Jesus' body for burial and place him in Joe's tomb. They risked it all. You know, most of us growing up in this country, I just talked to a family in the last service, come from India, where in many places around the world, like Pakistan, where we have ministries, it's illegal to be a Christian. There's only 4 million Christians out of 296 million people. And they are killed and persecuted every day. These guys were part of that group. It says, after this, Joseph from the city of Ramah was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jewish authorities. And he asked Pilate if he could remove the body of Jesus. So Pilate granted him permission to remove the body from the cross. Now Nicodemus, who had once come to Jesus privately at night, accompanied Joseph, and together they carried a significant amount of, look guys, myrrh and aloe to the cross. Now I realize some of us go to church on the holidays, so some of you hadn't heard me speak since Christmas, and here's reality. I talked about myrrh then. Remember the religious leaders in that time, the wise men? They came from the east, and they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why? Because in Jesus' birth was the foretelling of his death. His purpose was to die for us. John 19 says they took Jesus' body and wrapped it in strips of linen. You know, that was like a mummification. They would use 75 to 110 pounds of burial cloth. Some people have tried to say, well, Jesus probably wasn't dead. Oh, he was dead. First of all, the Romans were masters of execution. Secondly, he was mummified. They took Jesus' body, wrapped it in strips of linen. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of this yet. I want to talk to you about what this means for each of us. You know, this has been a rough 16 months. And it's also been a very strange 16 months. As a pastor who knows a lot of people in this community, I've seen two extremes. This is all I've seen. There are people that have actually flourished during this time, and it's been good. And there are those who have lost everything. It's like there's nothing in between. You've either done really well or you haven't done well at all. But I also know this. Suicide's at an all-time high among children and teenagers and adults alike. Divorce has never been to the degree it's at this point in the history of this country. On top of divorce, we have more depression, more anxiety, more mental illness that we are dealing with, not only as a ministry, as professional counselors, but across the board. People have lost hope. I look at a lot of hopeless people many days of the week. And many of them know Jesus is their Savior, but they can't see past their physical vision. And maybe you're thinking, you know, this is great, Pastor. I mean, yeah, it's wonderful that Jesus died for me and, you know, that he rose again. I mean, if you believe that, guys, the fact that Jesus died and rose again is everything. It is everything or it's nothing. And we're wasting our time. I want to ask you this question. And I don't care if you're a Christian or a non-believer. How would your life change if Jesus truly rose from the dead? If you truly believe that Jesus rose from the dead, how would that change your life? Not just your eternal destination. I'm here to tell you today that in the next 20 minutes or so, I want to give you some hope. Because the resurrection is not just about the fact that we get to go to heaven through what Jesus did. It's about a purpose for living. It's about hope right now. But it's only going to happen if you understand this. Eternal hope and purpose are yours if you have faith in the truth about Jesus rather than people's opinions. Too many of us living for the opinions of people, living for the adoration of people, living for the acceptance of people. I know people in their 60s still trying to please parents that were unpleasable, and they're dead, and they're still trying to please them. Listen, I hate to say this, but there's 7.6 billion people on earth. If two of them don't like you and you never please them, let them go. You were never going to. God says this, I love you unconditionally. And you need to understand that having genuine faith in Jesus is everything. Don't let somebody's opinion, don't let your coworkers, your classmates, your family, your neighbors determine your eternal destination. When you get to heaven, God is not going to ask, so what did your neighbor believe? So what church did you go to? So how much money did you give to the poor? He's going to ask one question, and he already knows the answer. It's rhetorical. He's going to say, what'd you do with my son? It's all that's going to matter. What did you do with Jesus? And you say, well, then I'll believe. It's too late. Joe and Nick understood this. At one point, Jesus, this is long before he was arrested and executed, Joe and Nick are in the shadows. I believe they both become prominent figures, but they'd also become secret believers. And in John 7, Caiaphas says this, this ignorant crowd swarms around him because none of them know anything about the law. They're all cursed. Sounds like a religious person, doesn't it? They're losers. They don't even get the truth. No, he didn't get the truth. Just then, Nicodemus, who had secretly spent time with Jesus, spoke up, for he was a respected voice among them. I would argue this is one of the bravest, most courageous things that ever happened in the Bible. Look, he cautioned them, saying, does our law decide a man's guilt before we first hear from him, allow him to defend himself? They argued, oh, so now you're an advocate for the Galileans. You're an idiot. You're a fool. Listen, when you believe in Jesus, when you believe that he came, he lived, he died, and he rose again, there are going to be people that call you a fool. There are going to be people that think you've lost your mind. There are going to be people that say, how could you believe that? That doesn't make any logical sense at all. I'm going to tell you what, grace doesn't make logical sense. The fact that God loves me, I don't deserve his love. I deserve a Christless eternity in hell. I'm a pathetic sinner. I struggle every day, and yet he loves me, and I'm going to heaven. And it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with him and what he's done. See, this is why, as a preacher and as a pastor, for as long as I've been alive virtually, started preaching when I was 12, I believe this with all my heart, that religion so often can, instead of doing good, get in the way of good. See, a lot of religious institutions preach Jesus, and they say this, listen, Jesus died, so all you got to do is just surrender everything, give up all your sins, turn over a new leaf, and grab hold of God, and maybe you'll make it. You won't make it. You can't turn over a new leaf enough. That's a lie. Get baptized, won't save you. Give your money, won't save you. And so many of you are under that illusion. Hey, I'm here on a beautiful day when I could be fishing. Doesn't matter. What matters is this, that Jesus takes hold of you. Look at this in John chapter 10. Jesus said this 99 times in the book of John, the only book in the Bible written to the lost person. Look, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. That means no one can pull you away from God if you're a Christian. You can't even pull yourself away from God. For my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. That literally means in the Greek, the Bible's language in the New Testament, the Father and I are the exact essence of one another. Jesus is God. And he said this, you don't take hold of me and every time you slip off, you got to get saved again, go to confession, give your money. He says, I take hold of you. You know, I remember my grandfather, he died when he was my age, a little bit younger than me. He had cancer. And when I was young, he came out to visit from Oklahoma, dark hair. He was a World War II vet, Native American, and really strong. I mean, just rippling muscles. And I remember as a kid, he'd go, Ricky, come here. And he'd take his arm and he'd do this. He had this big old muscle, way bigger than mine. And he'd put a quarter in his hand. And he'd say, grab hold. And he'd lift me up like this. And I was like, whoa, he's so strong. You know, I was like 8 or 9. He's doing this. And then he goes, if you can straighten my arm, I'll give you this quarter. And I would grab with both hands all of my body. I guess I was just pathetically weak. But anyways, he's holding. I could not straighten his arm out. And after he laughed a little, he gave me the quarter. Now, here's the reality. I wasn't stronger than my grandpa. Jesus says, I take hold of you, and no one can pull you from my hand. No one. Not even you when you're a bonehead Christian, and there are lots of them. I'm the chief of them. Proverbs 18:2 says, senseless people find no pleasure in acquiring true wisdom, for all they want to do is impress you with what they know. So often we think, we're just so intelligent. We've got it figured out. I want to tell you a story of what happened just this past week. I love when God does stuff like this in my life and gives me a good illustration. Driving down the street and I hear about this scientist. I read everything I can get my hands on. Listen to books most of the time. And I'm hearing this about Dr. Andrew Parker. And they said he is the foremost leading expert on evolutionary science and the Big Bang Theory, basically how the world came together and how it was formed. And he has laid out a linear explanation of the Big Bang to the days of, we'll just call it, creation. So he's teaching in 2007, and some guy comes up to him afterwards, another evolutionary scientist who had grown up in church, and he said, hey, Doc, did you know that what you just shared sounds vaguely like the Genesis record? And he said, like the band Genesis? That's how old he was. He said, no, like Genesis in the Bible. He said, the Bible? I've never read the Bible. He said, I think you should look at the first chapter. So he went back and he read the Genesis account. Now, I want to make something perfectly clear. He is not a Christian. He is not a theist. But here's what he said. I'm reading the book. I'm just finished his book, The Genesis Enigma. And here's what Dr. Parker said. He said, as I looked at Genesis and the Genesis account, I was bewildered, befuddled. I was asking, how could they have known thousands and thousands of years ago without modern science how everything evolved and in the exact order? Then he goes on in the first chapter to prove the Bible is historically accurate. He goes on to prove that the Bible is scientifically accurate when it talks about science. He has defended the Bible in this entire book, and his conclusion is, I don't believe in God. I just want to make you clear that the end of this book is not the result that I've converted to Christianity. I still believe in the Big Bang Theory and that everything happened by chance, but I just can't explain how they knew. We just looked at a verse that sums up Dr. Parker. You know, in John chapter 12, these religious leaders were the smartest guys. They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, memorized word for word in the Hebrew. They could quote it 7 times. They had to do that. I feel sorry for the people that had to listen as they quoted it. Most of you are like, yeah, I've read Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Skip Leviticus, you know. These guys had it memorized. And look at John 12. Yet there were many Jewish leaders who believed in Jesus. But because they feared the Pharisees, they kept it secret so they wouldn't be ostracized by the assembly of the Jews. How many of us are in Jesus' secret service? We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We don't want to tell anybody. Could affect my business, might affect my family, could affect me. Guys, coming to faith in Jesus is a very deeply sincere personal decision. But once you've done that, let me tell you what else brings hope and purpose. Offer Jesus your entire life. Give him everything. Say, God, I'm done playing in the secret service. I'm here to live for you. This is what Joseph and Nick did. Look at this in Mark 15. Joseph was a highly regarded member of the Jewish council and a follower of Jesus who was eagerly awaiting the kingdom of God. In order to be a follower, you have to first be a believer. You have to first be born again to be surrendered. And it says, Jesus answered, Nicodemus, listen to this eternal truth. Before a person can even perceive God's kingdom, they must first experience a rebirth. When he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, you know what Nick said? And he was serious. How can I get back in my mother's womb? I don't get it. He was serious. Jesus said, Nick, you were born of water. You know, you were surrounded in water in your mother's womb. Now you got to be born in the Spirit. And he goes on to tell us how, guys, look at this. For here is the way God loved the world. He gave his only unique son as a gift. So now everyone who believes in him will never perish, but experience everlasting life. You don't wait till you get to heaven to find out if you're saved. You believe and receive it now, and everlasting life begins today. God did not send his son into the world to judge and condemn the world, but to, what? Be its savior and rescue it. So many of you are like, yeah, I don't go to church. It's too condemning. It just makes me feel worse. Let me tell you what Jesus said. I didn't come to condemn you. I came to rescue you. So now there is no longer any condemnation for those who believe in him. But the unbeliever already lives under condemnation because they do not believe in the name of the only Son of God. So here's your choices. Believe, God takes hold of me. I'm going to heaven. I'm not condemned. Don't believe, you're condemned already. When you offer Jesus your life, it is the greatest adventure you will ever go on. I was talking to my oldest son the other day about something that he was doing and just hearing about lives that have been impacted and other things that are going on. And I hung up the phone. I'm like, oh God, it is so cool to see you work through my kids, through this people in this church. I get the greatest joy hearing what you're doing and what God's doing through you. So does God. Ephesians 1 says, through our union with Christ, we too have been claimed by God as his own inheritance. Before we were even born, he gave us our destiny. Guys, you are not an accident. You are not a random chance. You are not a mistake. You are God's plan for life, and he has a destiny for you. Look, that we would fulfill the plan of God who always accomplishes every purpose and plan in his heart. You're like, oh, so do I have to become a pastor now? I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. You need to be a believer wherever God has you. And you need to do what you do for the glory of God. Be the best stay-at-home parent for the glory of God. Be the best student for the glory of God. Be the best doctor for the glory of God. Be the best nurse for the glory of God. Be the best engineer for the glory of God. We need believers in the public sector. We don't need more of them stuffed into a building called a church building. And we need to know that we're doing this for the kingdom of God. We are dying in this country. If you're not opened up at all, if you don't know what's happening, Christianity is the one belief system under major attack. So what's it going to take? Christians picketing, screaming in the faces of people they disagree with, banning little Nas X blood-filled satanic shoes. Why waste your time? A poor guy needs Jesus. He was abused by a church, apparently. So he looks at Christianity through a few bonehead Christians. You know what my challenge to him was? I actually wrote him, hey, little Nas, look at God for who he is, not what other people have done to him. He probably won't read it, but it's true. You know what else? Proclaim your salvation in public. That's how we lead others to Jesus Christ. I'm just going to let you in on a little secret. Some of you might not like this, but did somebody invite you here today? Told you they'd buy you lunch or have you over to the house? They pulled a bait and switch on you. Here's why. They love you so much, they want you to go to heaven. They love you so much, they want you to understand what they understand, that life has meaning and purpose. That's why. You mean so much to them, they risked your friendship, your relationship, maybe even their job. Mark 16, 15 says, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. When did he say this? After he rose from the dead and gave them this commission. Now, publicly, and I'm not going to read this whole verse. We've read it. I'm going to read it at the end. But look, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, oh, I lied. I am going to read it all, were sitting across from the tomb and watching. I love this. Leave it to women to go, I'm pretty sure I heard Jesus say he's coming back. The men had already run to the upper room and went, we're going to die. We're next. Let's hide. By the way, where'd the girls go? They're at the tomb going, I'm pretty sure he said he's coming back. I love that. I love that. Now, proclaiming your faith doesn't mean you have to run around preaching to everybody. It means you live the gospel, and then when the door opens, you share it. When all that happens, when I have faith and I stop listening to people's opinions, I offer my life, I proclaim the gospel, guess what happens? I can experience God's miraculous work in my life because Jesus is risen. I can experience his miraculous work. He did not stop working miracles 2,000 years ago. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I could give you thousands of examples of this. It is a fact. And the greatest example is that he keeps transforming me. Amen. In Mark chapter 15, Pilate was amazed to hear that Jesus was already dead. So he summoned the Roman soldier who confirmed it. By the way, that's a believer, the centurion. Remember? After it was confirmed, Pilate consented to give the corpse to Joseph, another believer, and Nick, another believer. Joseph purchased a shroud of fine linen, took the body down from the cross, wrapped it in the linen shroud, and placed it in the tomb, quarried out from the rock, another prophecy fulfilled. Then they, the Roman soldiers, the entire battalion, Joe and Nick, rolled this massive stone in front of the tomb. It was a huge stone. And they placed guards there. The next day, here's what happened. Now, guys, listen. This is so critical. Without Friday, you can't have Sunday. Amen. And I know that when it comes to Friday, we've had a lot of hard Fridays, like Jesus, who suffered and died. I know there's been a lot of them. My heart breaks for everything that I've seen, literally thousands and thousands of people go through, millions in this country and around the world. But you can't have Sunday without Friday. And on that Sunday, Jesus conquered death. And I want you to pay attention to what this says. Look close. The next day, the day after preparation day for Passover, the chief priests and the Pharisees went together to Pilate. They said to him, "Our master, we remember that this imposter claimed that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. So please order the tomb to be sealed until after the third day." How about we want to see if he actually does rise from the dead, then we'll trust in him. No. Seal it so that his disciples can't come and steal the corpse and tell people he rose from the dead. Then the last deception would be worse than the first. "I will send soldiers to guard the tomb," Pilate replied. "Go with them and make the tomb as secure as possible." So they left and sealed the stone, and Pilate's soldiers secured the tomb. After the Sabbath ended, at the first light of dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to take a look at the tomb. Suddenly, the earth shook violently beneath their feet as the angel of Yahweh descended from heaven. Lightning flashed around him, and his robe was dazzling white. Then the guards were stunned and terrified, lying motionless like dead men. Then the angel walked up to the tomb, rolled away the stone, and sat on top of it. I love that. Just rolled it away, it popped up there. And he said, the women were breathless and terrified until the angel said to them, there's no reason to be afraid. I know you're here looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He has risen victoriously. Just as he said, come inside the tomb and see the place where our Lord was lying. Then run and tell those men that he has risen from the dead. I give you this message. I'm going ahead of you to Galilee, and you will see me there. They rushed quickly to tell the disciples, and their hearts were filled with fear, awe, and great joy at the same time. Along the way, Jesus suddenly appeared in front of them and said, rejoice! They were so overwhelmed by seeing him that they bowed down and grasped his feet in adoring worship. Then pay attention, guys. Then Jesus said to them, throw off all your fears. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. They will find me there. Jesus did not just rise from the dead so we could have everlasting life and we don't have to fear death, which pray tell, if we don't have to fear death, what do we have to fear? He said, I want to cast off all your fears. What are you living in fear of right now? Virus? Government shutdowns? Listen, man, let me tell you something. I don't do a lot of things right, but I refuse to live in fear. Amen. Refuse to live in fear. I mean, if death can't do me in, nothing can. And you can't live in that fear any longer. Jesus conquered death and hell. And if you're his, if you put your trust in him, you're more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. And that's what resurrection's all about. Amen? That's what it's all about. You know, I think about all the challenges, and I think about people who actually live in the face of death every day. You know, one of my dearest friends, if not my dearest friend in the whole world, is Pastor Jim. We've served together for 31 years, Jim Maloff. He's been the elder of elders. He's been anchor of this ministry. He's been my greatest supporter in so many ways, has poured into this ministry and poured into every one of you, even if you don't know who he is. And Pastor Jim has battled cancer for 21 years. Three forms, hundreds of tumors in his lungs. Every day dealing with the nausea, dealing with the pain, dealing with the increase of tumor size. And over the last year, the tumors next to his heart have grown to the size of a lemon and a lime. And now he's in a situation of for about 9 months, he's had terrible AFib. And I mean, it could take his life. And I mean, he gets up and he comes here and he works and he works and he works for you and for the kingdom in terrible pain, exhaustion, and he never shows it. I see it, we talk, but he doesn't show it. And the other day they said, we're gonna have to do something. So on Tuesday, they're going to shoot radiation into those two tumors. They're hopeful that it could shrink them. The bad part is that it could also take his life. And so obviously, I'm asking you, all of you, to pray. Even if you don't know Jim, pray for him. Pray for the doctors. Pray for their wisdom. But let me just say this. In light of this message, Jim has walked fearlessly at death. I've watched it for decades. You don't have to fear even death, when you know your Savior lives. My friends, don't let fear dictate your life. We have the ultimate hope. And over the next 6 weeks, we're going to talk about hope. Next week, the hope of heaven, the hope and the security of trusting God in crisis, the hope of the resurrection. Let me have you bow your heads and close your eyes for a minute. Maybe for you today, the only thing that really has mattered in what I said is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Well, you know what to do? Believe. Maybe right where you sit, you just want to talk to God silently in your mind and say something like this, God, I get it. I'm a sinner because you're perfect. You're sinless. I get it. I admit it. I've done things wrong, and I know there's nothing I can do to take away the stain of my sin. But right now, this Easter Sunday, 2021, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, that he washed all my sins away, past, present, and future, they're gone, and that he rose again 3 days later, and I believe he did that for me. The Bible says in the moment you put your trust in Christ, his Spirit lives in you. He takes hold of you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never abandon you. And you will go to heaven when you die. And you know what else? You have purpose and meaning beyond just getting up, going through the same motions, living your life and dying. You have purpose. And our ministry is committed to helping you discover that purpose and live it. In a moment, if that made sense to you, in a moment, I'm going to have you raise up your hand and put it right back down. That just lets me pray for you anonymously. So if you're saying today, I get it. I believe Jesus died for me and I trust in him. Would you just slip your hand up and put it right back down? God bless you. Many hands. God bless you all. Praise God. God bless you. Wow. Welcome to the family of God. And you know, God, he knew this was going to happen. I told you. He brought you here. We'd love to know who you are. We'd love to help you grow, pray for you. We do something very simple. Before you go, if you just text the word believe to 720-895-9000, it's the church number. Just text the word believe. Follow the prompts. We got a Bible for you. I'm going to get back in touch and help you grow. Christians, I got a question while your heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Is this going to be the last Easter that you walk out and say, oh, that's a pretty good message, it's good worship, and go back to doing the same thing? Is this going to be the Easter that you walk out and say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm all yours. Take me where you want to take me. Lead me where you want to lead me. I'm yours, Lord. Father God, as we prepare to worship you, God, in music, may we all just, with our hands raised, our hearts raised, our eyes raised, offer ourselves, our lives, our money, our time, our family to you. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.